I'm hoping it's the Lord's plan. He's showed me to go ahead and treat tonight like we are going to celebrate communion and finish Joshua. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we really want to thank you, Lord. You're doing so many awesome things. We're seeing so much answer to prayer. Lord, we're seeing people open to the gospel that are complete strangers. We're seeing just so many things. And Lord, we're praying and you're the God who answers prayer. We thank you. So we ask you, Lord, to answer our prayers tonight, that you bless us and fill us with your Spirit. Speak to us. We want to remember. We want to remember many things. We want to remember you most of all. Lord, we want to remember your covenant that you've made with us. We want to just even recommit. On communion nights, it's a great time to lay down all the garbage and leave it. Leave here changed. So, Lord, may we do that if you lead us to. Father, I pray, show us our hearts tonight. If there's anything in there that we need to repent of, to let go of, or just forsake for good, show us. Lord, bless us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. If you remember, we're at the point here where Joshua is pretty old. He's been told that twice by God already, and the people, and he knows it. I believe he knows it. And he's ready to go home, and I mean with the Lord. He called the rulers, he called the heads of the Israelites, and he reminds them how God had put them in possession of the promised land. It was God. And he was just the leader. He was an instrument. God put him in the promised land. He wants them to remember that their enemies should still be expelled. We've won the war, but there's still resistance. They need to be expelled because there's some that still exist in the land. And it's the same with us. The war, as far as we're concerned, is over, but the battles still go on. We still need to drive remnants out of the land in our walk, too. The enemy's still around. How many people don't realize that the enemy's around? I better not see a hand go up because I know you guys. The enemy's around. He hasn't been completely driven out of the land. So again, the war is won, but the battles continue. So he reminds them to be faithful to God. Here he is. Again, like I said at the end last week, this guy loves these people. He's done a lot with these people. He's been through a lot with these people. In between all the words in here are all the little things, all the little fires he helped put out, all the times he prayed for the one who broke their foot, for the one who was sad because their husband doesn't love them the way they're, this is going on over here, or my child's in rebellion, or, I mean, there's a, being the general, there's all the other things that he's had brought to him, many little things. He knows these people intimately. He's like grandpa. He's like general. He's like the president. He's the leader. He's only the second leader they've ever known ever. He's been through a lot. He wants to leave these people and instruct them. You think of it. Like I said last week, I've stood beside the bedside, actually, of three guys. I said two, where they were dying and they knew it and they were telling their family things that they wanted them to know. And it was sad, but it was a happy time too because you knew that person was going to be with the Lord. But here's Joshua. He wants to warn them. He loves them. He cares for them. He's been through so much. Please don't forget God. Please don't forget what God has done. Please don't forget the covenant that he's made with you guys. Please, please. And you know that he has to do this because in a generation, there's a whole generation that doesn't know God. One generation later. So with all the reminding, all these people fail in many ways. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. So he says here to remember to avoid any connection with any idolatrous nations. Don't forget. Remember. He encouraged them with strong promises. Remember that God said that no enemy should ever be able to prevail against you if they continue to love the Lord their God like they're supposed to. Remember that. Remember that God said about what he said about the consequences of disobedience. Remember that like all of God's promises had been fulfilled while they were obedient, so his threatening would be fulfilled too, upon them, I should say too, if they rebel from his service. And you know what? They do. And we know they do. And we're going to go into Judges and we're going to see how they do it. And they do it again and again and again. And they go on that cycle where it's good, worse, even worse, better. Good, it just they keep going around that circle. again and again and again. We're going to see that going through Judges. They would be utterly destroyed off from the good land if they do not obey God, if they don't love God the way they're supposed to love God. So they would be utterly destroyed from off this good land. Now, there are a few things to consider about the word remember. You know, here, that's one of the things that Joshua does. He helps them to remember. And it means, we know what remember means. It means we recall to our minds, whatever that might be. We recall to our minds by an act of effort of memory. Sometimes it takes a real effort to remember things, doesn't it? Last night, I brought my son here to prayer. We're out on the deck praying. He was in here in the sanctuary. And in the middle of the prayer, I got up and I thought, somebody's walking around in our sanctuary. And I go and I look and it's Joe. And they're laughing at me. The guys out here were praying because I forgot I brought Joe. Like, how do you forget that? Our memory. One of the things the scriptures do, one of the things the men in the scriptures do is constantly remind and constantly remind. And I know how my memory is. To remember, we recall to our minds, whatever, by an act of effort, of memory. We also have to retain the memory sometimes. Or in other words, we have to memorize things. We need to memorize things. I think scripture is a great thing to memorize. If I have written the word on my heart that I might not sin against you, that's a memory verse of memory. You know, that's to remember, to keep in mind, or to remain aware of. Whatever it might be. Sometimes memories can just come back into our mind over anything. You know, a smell or something. Something you've heard, something you've seen, something nostalgic. Memories can come back or whatever. We also have to retain it. Again, sometimes they just pop into our heads. To remember can also mean burying a person. Or say a person is in mind as deserving a gift. You remember them like their birthday. You remember them at their birthday, something like that. They deserve a gift or a reward or a fee. We remember people at Christmas. Remembering could be giving a tip. It could be giving a donation, like to remember the needy, or to remember a person to another is sending a kindly greeting. Remember me to your brother. Tell your brother I said hi. You know, that kind of thing. Kindly greetings. Remember me to your family. This day and age, we can set our appliances to remember for us. We can program our DVD players. We can program our coffee makers. We can program our alarm clocks ahead of time to remind us stuff, to remember. I like that too. At later times, according to preset schedules or whatever, it's reminded every day to start up at 5 o'clock, let's say. But it's also to possess or exercise the faculty of memory, to have recollection or recollection of something. You'll see where I'm going with all of this, but like to say, I remember when I was young. You hear that a lot. When the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, Candy and I were watching this movie the other night on Peter, and it brought back a lot of memories for me in different areas. This whole thing about remembering, to me, it's a big word because every communion, it seems like I kind of center everything around remembering. This is what Joshua is doing. This is what the scriptures do. This is what Jesus does. This is what we're called to do. But I thought about this. When the scribes and the Pharisees brought that adulterous woman to Jesus, she'd been caught. She was guilty. He stooped down as though he hadn't even heard them, and he starts to write in the dust with his finger. He starts to write something that must have hit him like a bolt of lightning. He said, let he who is without sin, and literally in the Greek, you know, did you know that means without the same sin, let him cast the first stone. And I thought, what a scene this must be, because as one by one, these guys drop their stones, from the oldest to the youngest. So maybe the wisest thought of it first, down to the youngest, they drop their stones because of what he wrote. What did he write in the sand? And I've wondered that for a long time. One by one, they dropped their stones. What did he write? Well, the Greek word translated wrote in John 8:6, it's a word that means to write against. So he was writing against them. And I believe that Jesus wrote the names of the woman's accusers, and besides each one, he wrote something they were guilty of. Beside each one, the name of a woman, maybe, or a place, or a time, so that they could remember what they had done. Or maybe they could remember a fantasy that they'd entertained, something that brought out this guilt. How about Lucifer himself? Again, this remembering. Lucifer was cast out of heaven and became Satan. He literally became the enemy. He became the adversary. He became the devil. Or we could say he became the accuser. He used to be the worship leader in heaven. You do a little study of Ezekiel and Isaiah, you find out that he was the worship leader in heaven. Pride led him to a great fall. We know this. I think to this day, like fingernails on a chalkboard. You ever do that? Or you ever have somebody do that? It just sends chills up the back of your spine, nails down the chalkboard. I believe just like that, that praise and worship drives him crazy because he remembers what he used to be. He remembers how far he fell. He remembers what he once was, and he remembers he'll never be that again. What a memory that is. We were watching this movie the other day. It was a really well-done movie on Peter. I watched this. We know the story. When Peter heard the sound of the rooster, just like he'd been told, he heard the rooster crowing. It wouldn't only remind him of Jesus' words to him previously, but it would also remind him of his own sin. And roosters weren't even allowed in Jerusalem. So for Jesus to say this, Peter probably blew it off. Roosters. They're not, it's Passover time. They're not even to have birds in the Jerusalem proper or whatever. They're not even allowed there. So it wouldn't only remind him of his, you know, what Jesus has said previously, but it would remind him of his own sin. So Peter must have known immediately that his denial of Jesus defiled and polluted his relationship with Jesus. And I believe that he remembered every single time for the rest of his life when he heard a rooster, he went just, oh, he remembered it. He remembered it. He remembered it. Because when he wept as if everyone in the world had died. It was a weeping that was so intense that his heart was absolutely busted. He cried so hard. I believe that every time he heard a rooster after that, he remembered. And it caused him to like, just, you know what I mean. What does God do to jog our memories? Sometimes he'll jog your memory in a really intense way because you need it. I think what he really wants to do is he wants you to read the Word of God and pray, and all the remembering you need is right there. Everything you need to remember on a regular basis will be in your prayer life. It will be in your thoughts. It will be in your study of the Word of God. All the remembering you need. So Joshua, like a good preacher, he gives these people, now he gives them knowledge. He gives them memorable sayings. He gives them boundaries. He gives them physical boundaries and spiritual boundaries. He proclaims the truth. He motivates. He anchors. He encourages. He stresses God's authority. God's authority. You know, I like Joshua because he's another man who doesn't stress, I'm in charge. He stresses God's in charge. And what's really, really, really primo in Joshua's life is God's word. God's word. God, the sufficiency of God's word. But he reminds them, and he makes them remember. That's 90% of my job, believe it or not. 90% of what I say up here is reminding you things you already have been told, things you already know. And you might go, oh yeah, I remember that. Now, if you're learning new things from me, that means one of two things. Either I'm coming up through the Lord, the Holy Spirit's laying new things on my heart that you haven't heard before, or you haven't been around much, or you're not in the Word much, I guess. I don't know, but 90% of my job is to remind. It really is. Things you already know. Well, in chapter 22, he reminded the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, of God's promises and their promise to go with their brothers to war, fight the war, win the war, come back, and then go back to your side. In chapter 23, he reminds the elders and the leaders and the judges and all of them, he reminds them of the covenant with the Lord. And in Joshua 24, here we see the covenant renewed or remembered. And what is this, the fourth time they bring it up again? Fifth time since Abraham? Let's go over the covenant again. Let's remember it again. So it's renewed, it's remembered, it's really remembered with all the rest of the people now, the third group of people. And here, Joshua's a dying man. But you know what? He's speaking to dying people. He is, isn't he? He's a dying man reminding dying men. So chapter 24, verse 1 says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the leaders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." So speaking prophetically, Joshua reminds the history of God's faithfulness to Israel. Remember, please don't forget this, please. And we do. You know we do. You know how we are. Verse 2, "And Joshua said unto all the people," now he's speaking in the first person. He's speaking for God. He's not saying, "I did this." He's speaking for God. We know that. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time." Literally, in Ur, in the Chaldees. They were Chaldeans. "On the other side of the Euphrates" is what this literally means. The other side of the flood literally means the land where our people came from even before the flood. And people think that that's where the Garden of Eden was, right there between the Euphrates and Iraq today, where Iraq is today. You know, look at what's going on in Iraq today, and you wonder, that country is one of the biggest messes on this planet, and you wonder if it's just 110% spiritual what's going on there. Because of what had happened there, I think that's where everything started. Look at it today, but anyhow, he says, "Even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." They served idols. They were idol-worshipping people. They had many idols. Abraham's father made idols. I mean, that's what they did. They would make up an idol for everything. An idol for this, an idol for that. Many of them. "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and I led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac." You know, and underlying this, Joshua's thinking, you know this. You remember this. Your fathers told you this. You remember your fathers telling you. "And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt." Remember that. "I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out." Do you remember that? That was only a generation ago. "And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came under the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea." Do you guys remember that? Your fathers were trapped. What do we do now? The army's bearing down on us, and there's the Red Sea. I would love to see the film of this, the sea opening up and them going through it and closing it. Do you remember that? You guys are trapped. "And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season." Can't forget that, right? But they do. They do. "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you." Do you remember that? "Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came into Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you." Now people ask, is this real hornets? And you know what? You'll find commentators that say, oh, this is a spiritual meaning of, I drove them out by my hand and by my instruments. I believe it's real hornets, because if you really study into this, there was a huge hornet in the land at that time that everybody feared, and many people really, really believe that God did send hornets into the enemies, and they fled certain territories, and Israel went in. You could take the Bible very literally, and many people believe this really is hornets, and they drove them out before the people. "Even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. Now you have to remember that. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you didn't even build, and you dwell in them. Of vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. So this is a prophecy, actually. I know he's telling them history, but it's a prophecy because Joshua begins by saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." But there's nothing predictive in this opening passage. And prophecy isn't necessarily a prediction of the future. It really isn't. Often it's reminding. Remember this from God's word. Sometimes it's spontaneous. Sometimes it's your pastor getting up there as he's prayed all week and studied, and he just starts teaching. It's prophesying. I'm not coming up with anything new. It's God's word. But remember this from God's word. So in other words, it can be just a unique, direct word from God. It can be spontaneous. You know, we often want to over supernaturalize the work of God and everything. Real prophecy, you'd be able to tell me what's going to happen to me next week. No, forget that. Not really, not at all. Again, the gift of prophecy can operate in a powerful but a natural way. God said that he took Father Abraham from the other side of the river, literally. So before God challenges Israel, again, he reminds them of his faithfulness. A brief history lesson is given, which remembers all of this. Now, here's what's interesting to me. Notice here what's missing from God's review of Israel's history. What's missing? Can you think of it? He doesn't say, remember, not once. He doesn't say, remember your failures. He doesn't bring up one. He doesn't bring up any of them. He doesn't mention one. How many times did they mess up? How many times did Moses mess up even? Joshua. I mean, they're just men. He does not once say, remember all your failures, you dummies. No, he doesn't say that at all. Strange how they're forgotten, isn't it? Don't you love that about the Lord? You've confessed and you've repented and you've forsaken it. He doesn't remember what you did. You do. And you remind him every once in a while of it. See, he's forgotten it. He's cast it away, remember? He's cast it away. He's thrown it to the bottom of the sea. He's forgotten. How can God forget? Because he wants to. Simple. So they're forgotten. You know, later on in Jeremiah 31:34, God said, their sin I will remember no more. That's centuries later. Here he seems to have already forgotten Israel's past sin. I like that. Already. So he can't remember. But we're told right where they all started. We are told that. They all started as idol worshipers, including Abraham. You know, Jewish legend tells, now this isn't scripture, but Jewish legend claims that Abraham worshipped the true and living God from a kid, even though his father was an idol worshiper. And they have interesting stories about Abraham smashing the idols in his father's house and things like that. But there's no scripture to support any of those kind of things. So there's no biblical reason to believe they're true. So they choose to covenant with the Lord. And this challenge is serve God exclusively. Absolutely exclusively. And 90% of them would say, we do. And you guys would say, I do. But every once in a while, God shows you something else that you worship on the side over here. That new car. I don't know what it is. You know what I mean? Something that's occupying your time. And it's occupying your mind. It's occupying your thoughts. It's occupying your checkbook. There's something. Maybe it's a group or a club. Or I don't know what it could be. It could be a lot of different things. But they choose the covenant with the Lord. The challenge, serve him only. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. You know, and he's pointing out too here, do you notice how many different kinds of gods there are? You served all those gods way back then, and Egypt had a whole new set of them. Everywhere you go, there's a whole new group of them. There's another set of them. Different lands worship different things. There's lots of them. But he says, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. And it's not a blind leap of faith. It's not. So they see God's works and experience his blessing. So it made sense to them to exclusively worship and serve a God who had done so much for them. Serve the Lord. But for us, I think this is the difficult part. I really do. I think this can be very difficult, staying faithful to God after we've received so much blessing from Him. I'm looking at the book of Judges ahead of time, and I'm looking at the United States. And I'm thinking, the blessing they got, and they forget. The blessing we've gotten, and we forget. We've forgotten God right out of our culture. We've forgotten God right. We've kicked them out of the schools. We have. Staying faithful to God after receiving so much blessing from Him. And we often can't remember that blessing. The ease that can come with blessing can be a real subtle enemy of serving God in sincerity and truth. That's why we have to remember, because God knows how easily we forget. He really does. He knows how easily we forget. The best test of sincerity isn't always the open hostility of our enemies. We think we're sincere in our following God because we really want to come against our enemies, you know, like they did. That often riles us up to combat, come against, or fight against. It kind of makes the path of our duty clear. But what happens after we've triumphed over our enemies and we settle in and we get comfortable and we get used to the ease and all that kind of stuff like that? The trials kind of subside. We get through a bunch of trials. We defeat a bunch of enemies. Things are going good for a while. When there's no temptation to rebel, I think the real test of our faithfulness to God in most cases like that is our power to continue steadfastly on one course of conduct, the way that He wants us to. To continue with Him in the mundane every day. To continue on with Him when it's like day after day after day, and you're like, this is boring. I've got to, you know, some people really, really hate their jobs. Some people really, really hate where they're positioned, where they're put, what's going on in their lives. And it's just, this is such a test to us, the real test. It's our power to continue steadfastly on this one course of conduct when the excitement and the conflict is removed. When it's removed, and the enemies that we have to contend now with are the comfort and the ease or the customs of the everyday grind, let's say, the everyday life. Day after day, when it's a grind and we forget. No matter what, we have to choose the Lord or the alternative, and it is up to us. He says, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day, right now, today, whom you will serve. Now, I know you guys have never heard this verse before. Probably everybody has it on their front door, right? But did you ever really, really look at it and look at it and look at it? If you look at this every day for the next 50 years, God will show you something different in here. He really will. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So you choose right now whom you will serve. That's what he's saying. And that's what God is saying to us. And that's what we have to think about. Joshua commands him to choose whom you will serve. Not if you will serve, who you will serve. Because you're going to serve somebody. Joshua commands him to choose whom they'll serve. Some say that God shows his sovereignty by choosing who will be saved. You know, I guess if you have a little more Calvinistic lean, you say, well, God chose those who are going to be saved because he's sovereign. I say, no, God is sovereign by showing us that we are the ones who choose. That's sovereignty. That takes real power. By his love, the power of the Holy Spirit and what he's done and his witness to us, and we willingly choose him. That's sovereignty. You know, that's what our God can do. That's real power. So we will all serve somebody. We're either going to serve the devil intentionally or not, or the Lord, right? Just ask Bob Dylan, right, Paul? You're going to serve somebody. Well, we really aren't left the option of not serving anybody. We're not. He says, my family and I, we choose to serve the Lord. You know, and I think Joshua here, he's a wise man, really. He sees the situation sensibly and he makes the intelligent choice. That's what we're going to do. We will serve the Lord. Joshua also understood that he's the high priest. He's the pastor of his house. He's in charge of his family in the Lord's eyes. He's the main intercessor. He's the priest of the home. He's charged with the responsibility to see that his whole household serves God, serves the Lord. He had the job of representing his whole household before the Lord. To say, but as for me and my house, it means that Joshua was determined on this course, no matter what the others think. You're going to serve the Lord in my house, under my roof. That's how it is. That's how it's going to be, no matter what anybody else thought. So his relationship with God wasn't based on any man, or woman, or child, but on the Lord alone. And he's going to serve God no matter what anybody else says or does. Now note, too, that in this declaration that Joshua makes here, another thing, the way this is written, it's meant that he would serve the Lord alone, only, no one else. He wouldn't serve the Lord and someone or something else too. See, that was a common belief, and it's still common today too. I serve the true and living God, but I got some extra stuff going on over here on the side. No, not at all. Joshua wasn't like that either. Not someone or something else. So this is also written in a continuous sense. This is an ongoing personal relationship. This is 24/7, every week, every day, all the time, continuous, like always, all the time too, and past, present, and future as well. That's what this all means. It's all in here. It really is. There was one God in his life, and that one God was the Lord, and the nation gives a great response. They will also serve the Lord. In verse 16, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out of our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord. He is our God. I love this. Do you guys remember that too? Joshua is saying, God brought us up all out of the land of Egypt. And this is so important because their declaration is based on remembering God's past dealings with them. Don't forget. How could they not serve such a great God? How could you not? We'll serve the Lord too because he's our God. I like this because this is actually the same attitude that Jesus' disciples had in John chapter 6. About John chapter 6, 666. Interesting verse because people turned and walked away. Chapter 6, verse 66. They turned and left Jesus. It's such a foreboding thing, but between John 666 and verse 69, it's all about choice. In John 6, many leave him, and he asks his disciples, he turns to them too, will you guys leave me too? Are you guys going to leave now too? He asks them. Peter, this is so awesome. Peter, he turns to the Lord. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Think about that. Lord, there's no one else. It's you. You're the Messiah. You're the one with the words of eternal life. You're God. We know who you are. We understand. And Jesus is thinking, you could only know this if my Father instructed you or enlightened you. Peter says, we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. I just say, wow. Wow. I bet Jesus just wanted to kiss Peter right there. It's not like being a machine, and it's not like being a trained animal or anything like that. It's obeying God by choice. And you know what? Listen, if serving God sometimes seems hard, then think of the alternatives. Just do that. So Joshua cautions them against making this commitment lightly. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? You can't serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. If we say it like that, it sounds like Satan. But Joshua isn't trying to discourage their faith, not at all. He's trying to discourage a light commitment in following the Lord. This isn't a light commitment. And by the way, believe it or not, you can't do this without him. You cannot do this without him. He allows you to actually follow him. He enables you, I should say. So he's not discouraging their faith. He's trying to discourage, you know, a half-hearted commitment, a light commitment to following the Lord. So they need to remember that they're serving God under a covenant that promised they would be cursed for disobedience. Jesus expressed the same kind of warning. He did. That following him took a total commitment. Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, you don't have to turn there or anything, but to summarize it, he meant that family can't keep you from me. They can't stop you from your relationship with me. Don't let them, in other words. That can't happen. Problems can't stop you from coming to me. Work can't stop you from coming to me. Or whatever it is. Every day you need to pick up your cross and follow me. You need to do this. It's a commitment. It's something you must make up your mind to do every single day. I'll help you. Follow me no matter what. So it isn't that Jesus doesn't want followers, but he doesn't want light-hearted, lame commitments that are easily broken. Who does? So again, they say, we will serve the Lord. And this was the response that Joshua wanted. He wanted a commitment, but he wanted it made with full understanding of the consequences here. When we were in Canada, this older woman gave me a devotional written by an old Reformed Dutch pastor. Up in our area where we were in Canada, the Dutch had come through there many years before. There were lots of Dutch people still there. This lady gave me this devotional, and I was reading the devotion on these passages right here, where it says, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. This guy wrote in there that this was God using reverse psychology. And I said, okay, I was with this guy until this point. In a way, it's funny. But in a way, it's sort of like, I wondered if, you know, some of the people took it that way. Yes, I can. Because sometimes you say that, you can't do this. Yes, I can. And they dig in, and it gets them. Now, I don't like to use psychology or think about it or anything like that. I'd like to use the Bible for all the reference I need. But I found that really interesting, reverse psychology. You can't follow the Lord. Yes, we can. You know, that kind of a thing. But anyways, they again, here they remember and they renew the covenant. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. See, Joshua requires that the covenant be confirmed by the testimony of two witnesses, just like Scripture tells us. It'd be the people and the stone, believe it or not. Now, it's three if you count Joshua. So this was a binding covenant before God. And what they're doing is they're remembering Scripture from Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. I think that we shouldn't fall short either in our need to reestablish our own covenant with the Lord. We call it maybe a rededication to God. It can be a wonderful thing, and it can be a powerful thing. I know people that have gotten baptized like six or seven times. They've recommitted their lives to Christ hundreds of times, maybe every day, maybe every communion night. I do every communion night. I rededicate myself again to God. Lord, because I want to. And it's remembering and it's renewing this. Lord, I haven't forgotten. I want to do this again. I'll do this again until you come back and get me, kind of a thing. But communion night is especially great rededication and remembrance. Well, next here we have the death of Joshua and Eleazar. It says, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Nice. and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Joshua. So now Joshua dies at a ripe old age, and he's buried in the land of his own inheritance. I like this. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And I really believe that had a lot to do with the kind of guy that Joshua was. I think this is the greatest legacy of Joshua, really, that his godly influence had effectively communicated to these people. He communicated it to them and through the whole nation. And these people, you know what? These people, here's another word I want to get on tonight. These people have been broken again and again and again. Brokenness. It's one of those things. Every once in a while, we sing that song, "Brokenness is What I Need." And you're like, oh, no, I don't want that. Yes, you do. Because it's not a brokenness like God's going to take a club to your head. It's a it's a brokenness like training a horse, a horse trainer. He loves that animal. He gently touches that animal. He whispers to that animal. He gives it the best food that he can. He makes sure that it's watered. He gives it everything it needs. He loves it as he trains it. And the horse gets broken of its wildness. And sometimes I think of us when we're younger, we need to be broken of that. But we need to be broken again and again and again and again, what I find, from a lot of things. Well, these people, they're broken again and again and again. I met a man in Canada, I love this guy, Pastor Joe Gray. Pastor Joe Gray was kicked out of his house at 13 because he found Jesus. He was Jewish. He became the head of Chosen People of Canada, which is a Jewish messianic society. I got on his staff part-time as I served at the Calvary, but I worked at his church, on his staff part-time as the youth guy and the family guy and all this. Anyways, Joe would cry very easily. Joe was had a great heart, a great guy. He'd had a tough life. They kicked him out of the family because he found Yeshua. He's about to be bar mitzvahed, and he gets saved. And Joe and I would talk, and Joe had so much grace. I think he's number one on my chart for guys I know with grace. And I said, Joe, what is it about you? I know you love the Lord. I know you're Jewish. I know you're a Christian. I know. He said, I have been broken, Jim, so much. I've been so broken. And broken. And then the Lord picked me up and he broke me again. And I'm broken and broken. And he goes, and it's all good. And every time he breaks me, it's better. And I thought, wow, these people have been broken again and again and again. Well, if you look at verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Now, with the bones of Joseph, this might seem like big deal, whatever, but like it's not all that important, but it fulfills Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. And Joseph made an oath with the people, I want my bones buried in the land. They've been carrying them around all this time. God likes to tie up loose ends, and he lets us know that this is being done. It's also mentioned in Hebrews 11:22, where it actually has become like a commandment for them to do this through Joseph. It's a great example of Joseph's faith. He knew that they would do this. He made it a commandment. He made an oath with them. He believed they would do it. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas' son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. So Eleazar, the son of Aaron, dies too. Eleazar's death meant that another link with the wilderness generation now has passed. Things are changing. Old things are going away. Things are becoming new. And that happens with the Lord. Things become new. You can't hold on to those people or those things in the past. We have to keep looking forward, like we've learned from Paul in Philippians. So this generation is passing more and more all the time. And now Phinehas is the high priest. And these people have been broken, like I said, again and again. And they need to remember that. They need to. I think this brokenness is a good thing. And they do. But as the generations pass, they're each challenged to conquer the land of blessing and promise here that God has for them. It's the same with us too. And we will if we listen to our Joshua, our Joshua, Jesus Christ, remembering. And I just want to take, like we always do, a few minutes here and tie this all together when we get back together as one. But take a few minutes here and remember what the Lord has done for you. You know, I said, remember. Start thinking back. Try to remember all the things the Lord's done that you've forgotten. Ask him to recall it to your memory. Maybe you need to make a recommitment. Recommitment and remembering kind of go together. Communion. Here we are, we're celebrating what the Lord has done for us. And he says, remember this. If there's one thing you remember, remember me when you do this. Because he knows we forget. So let's take a few minutes here to remember what the Lord has done for you. And we'll have a song and I'll pass out the elements.
Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My riches gain, I count the loss, and for contempt I
continue tonight, and we come to the close of this book, and we see these people, Lord, that had been broken in so many different ways. I hope we can invite you to continue to break us. Lord, we know that you're not going to smash us, but you're going to break us of whatever it is that we need to be broken from or in or through. Lord, we recommit tonight, I hope, to you. We remember what you've done for us. We remember, Lord, many, many blessings. We remember the awesome people we've met since coming into the body of Christ, but Lord, we remember the sacrifice of yourself. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. After we've received you, the blessings just kept coming. Grace, mercy. Lord, you never stop blessing us, and we thank you. We do remember. We continue to celebrate this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, I'll just hop around a tiny bit, but 1 Corinthians 11:24, it tells us that at the Last Supper, when Jesus had given thanks, he broke that piece of unleavened bread, one piece, into many pieces, at least 13 anyway. He broke that unleavened bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And I'm meditating on this week and I thought, you know, something different really hit my mind. All my life, I've probably thousands of times participated in communion. Some were the right on kind, some maybe they weren't, but I participated in a communion service where I was told to remember Jesus' broken body. And that's exactly what we should do, and that's what we're doing right now too, exactly that. But I've never been told that his broken body isn't just his physical body, it's also us. And let me explain, we are the body of Christ too, and just like his physical body was broken for our sins, so we too need to be broken as the body of Christ. We should be broken, but not to atone for sin. We're not broken to atone for sin, not at all. We need brokenness too. I looked at this, he's talking about his body being broken. And I thought, through us being broken is where we grow. Through us being broken is where we become more like him. Your body's being broken. Your body's being broken right now in so many ways across the earth, Lord. Your body's being broken by persecution. Your body's being broken by the cleansing that you're doing in it. I thought of him as speaking more about not just his body, but the body of Christ, us. We are the body of Christ, broken. Not just his physical body, it's also us too. Now again, it's not to atone for sin. We don't do that. Jesus did that completely once and for all. He paid the price in full, one sacrifice for all time. His work is done, it's sufficient, it fulfilled completely what was necessary to atone for us. Completely. It is finished. Turn to Psalm 51, please. In Psalm 51, verse 16, this is David. He's writing and he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." God can't turn this heart away. The broken spirit and the broken heart that comes to the Lord, broken and mourning in grief over their sin. Do you do that? Do you feel broken over your sin? Do you come to the Lord, "Lord, I want to feel exactly like you do about these sins." And you're broken. It's never depending on rituals or ceremonies for forgiveness. God's not a ritualist, not at all. If he wanted animal sacrifice, then we would still be bringing them. Think of that job. If I was the priest, and boy, you would have a heck of a laundry load there, honey. But if he wanted animal sacrifice, we'd bring it. But burnt offering doesn't delight his heart. He instituted these sacrifices and these offerings of the Old Testament to the Old Covenant, but they never represented his ultimate ideal, do they? So we come to him with a broken heart. That's the only sacrifice that he requires now. Actually, the sacrifice of ourselves, Romans 12:1 says too, that, you know, our bodies as a sacrifice. But here, we come to him with a broken heart. That's all that he requires now as a sacrifice. He won't despise these shattered and contrite hearts that we bring him. Broken and shattered and contrite over our sin. Remembering him. So we need brokenness. And God's brokenness is a good thing to break us from self. We could say brokenness is really just becoming more like Jesus, isn't it? To break us away from self, to die to self. That's what's being broken. Turn to Luke 18, please. In Luke 18, if you look at verse 10, verses 10 through 14, it says that two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, Jesus is teaching this. He says, the one was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. So when we take this bread and we drink this cup, symbolic of the brokenness suffered by our Savior for our sake, we eat brokenness and we commit to brokenness. Now, what does this mean? I think for us as Americans, I've just been thinking so much of, it's been coming out in the teachings I know about America today because it's so far fallen. I think that for Americans today, it means many things, but I think that it especially means we give our radical individuality away. We, more than any other country, we hold on to, we're so individual, we're the best, we're the greatest, we've got the most, we are, we are, we are. You know what? We're nothing without Christ. We are, we are, we are. Our radical individuality. It's not about me. It's not about meeting our needs. It's not about me picking what best serves me and my family. Rather, it's about submitting to our brothers and sisters. That's what we're supposed to do. Submit to our brothers and sisters. We will serve the Lord, right? We will. We choose to serve Him only. We choose to. But then many choose how. That's not up to us to choose that. Man, I'm going to serve you, God, with everything. And you come to Him and you're put into some service somehow. And you're like, no, that's not for me. I don't vacuum floors. I share the gospel. Really? You know what? I think we all started vacuuming floors, whatever it is. Cleaning toilets, whatever was necessary. Serving, submitting to brothers and sisters. We want to serve the Lord and we tell Him we want to, and then we choose how. He says, no, that's not up to you. That's up to me. I'll tell you how I want you to serve. Ephesians 5:18 says, through 21, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Submitting yourself to one another. You have to become less than them. Becoming less and less and less, and let them become more. Actually, Jesus becomes more. But we need to see ourselves as submitting to our brothers and sisters. We will serve, Lord, in whatever capacity you want. That's what Joshua meant. Lord, I'll serve you however you want. You want to demote me from general and president down to, you know, chief latrine cleaner? Okay, I'll do it. So we submit to one another by giving up our wants, by giving up our preferences for the sake of the wants and the preferences of others. And believe it or not, you choose. In this, there is true freedom. That's where the freedom is. When you finally submit to the Lord, you submit to others, then you're free of self. If you could really free yourself of self and be what the Lord wanted you to be, you'd be the happiest individual on the planet of Earth right now. Forgot what our planet was called for a minute. See? Remember, right? So freedom isn't getting to do anything we want, because pagans can do that. Freedom is wanting God to restore us to what we were always meant to be. Freedom is escaping the world's false image of who and what we're supposed to be and being restored to the very image of God Himself. And we were always meant to be like Jesus Christ, who was broken for others. So we need to be broken for others too. We really do. As we break this bread, let us remember that because Jesus was broken, so must we be broken. In Luke chapter 22, verse 17, it says, and he took the cup. He's at the Passover meal, the Last Supper. He really wanted to celebrate this with these guys, and here he is doing it. He's going to die soon. He takes the cup, And he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he'll do that with us. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And Lord, we do remember. And we partake of this remembrance of you. And we remember your sacrifice for us as the finished, redemptive, atoning sacrifice for all sins. Your brokenness, Lord, is what we really need. We do this in remembrance of you. Verse 20 says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Lord, in remembrance, we take this cup and we remember. Lord, we remember that the grapes that were used to make this juice were broken. They were smashed. They were ground, like the flour in the bread, broken, ground, smashed, like his body. We take this cup and partake. Lastly, you know what? If you think about this, we think of communion and we think of remembering. Well, communion has a threefold aspect. It looks back in faith and it remembers the cross, obviously. It looks ahead in hope and remembers Jesus' promise to come as we wait for the day we'll eat with the Lord in the kingdom. And it looks ahead in love as we see all Christians all around the globe, down through the ages, down through history, eating of the same loaf and drinking of the same cup. And we're reminded of all of us together, all those folks being his bride. Can you picture when we're all together before the throne, the whole bride of Christ before the Lamb of God, standing there worshiping and adoring Jesus, what that's going to be like? You know, we might not agree on end times. We might not agree on the work of the Holy Spirit with some of our brothers or whatever, or all the details of doctrine. We might differ. We can't differ on salvation. Can't do that. But we might differ on these things, but we can find unity at the Lord's table. We can find unity at the foot of the cross. And thinking about communion, I know that Jesus didn't say, teach it. He didn't say, think about it. He didn't say, try it. He said, do it. Do it in remembrance of me. He didn't say, sit down and just really scope this all out and teach it. And he just said, do it. Just do this. Because how can you not remember him if you're doing this? If you're doing this through the Holy Spirit. He says, remember to do it and remember me. It's that simple. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the covenant, the new covenant that you've made with us. We thank you for forgiving our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the grace you give us. We thank you, Lord, that you're coming soon. We thank you, Lord, that we're going to be with you for eternity. We thank you, Lord, that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We remember all these things, Lord, right here that we've just said. We remember many other blessings as well. We thank you for them all. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the book of Joshua. Thank you for these folks. Bless each and all of them. Lord, bless them as they go home tonight. And Lord, I pray that we, Lord, I pray we catch fire in these last days. I really do. Lord, I want to thank you too for the prayers you've answered and how we've seen through prayer you do so many things in this, in and amongst this congregation. We continue to do that. Lord, may we be faithful to continue to pray. Bless us, Lord, as we leave. And may we even be filled, even now, with the Holy Spirit on our way out. In Jesus' name, amen.